Well, guys, why don't you turn with me to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. And while you're turning, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we have this wonderful privilege to read it tonight. Thank You for the freedom that we have to so openly read Your Word and talk about Your Word. Thank You for that. And Lord, may we not take it for granted. Father, I ask that You would take Your Word tonight and that You would use it in our hearts. I ask that You would reveal Your Son, Jesus Christ, through Your Word tonight in each one of our hearts, wherever we're at, in whatever way you desire to do it, Lord, may You be able to minister to each one of us. May we not be holding You at arm's length. Might we receive from You, Lord, all that You have for us tonight as we study Your Word. Father, I pray that You would be glorified and honored, that Your majesty would be held up for all to see, Lord, as we study You in Your Word tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, actually, I know the answer to this for one of you, but do we have any baseball fans here tonight? Yeah, I know. I know John. John's huge baseball fan. Anybody else? Kind of okay, baseball fans. I know it is not. It's nearly heretical to say of our nation's pastime, but frankly, I've always found baseball terribly boring. Just not my thing. And every time I have ever made my opinion on the subject known, baseball fans in general, my brother in specific, have been very quick to remind me that the only reason that I find baseball boring is simply because I am not smart enough to figure it out. Perhaps. I will concede that John seems to feel that is probably the case. So I concede that point. However, despite my overall opinion of the game, there is a part of the game that I have always found very interesting. And probably that's true for a lot of people, and that is the pitchers. It's probably like the quarterback thing with football, but the pitchers are fascinating. It is really cool to watch how one guy against another guy and they're working each other, you know, and particularly how that pitcher works the hitter. And I remember my brother and I, we were sitting down, this is quite a few years ago, and we were sitting down watching a baseball game, and I was, you know, complaining about it. And he took the time to basically kind of dissect what we were seeing in regards to the pitchers. And it was actually quite interesting. And this was back when John Smoltz was on the Braves. And if he was showing me how if the Braves had the lead in the eighth inning, then John Smoltz would come in the ninth. And basically, his job was to finish that game out. And when he really needed a strikeout, Rick was telling me, you know, there was basically, you could just mark down what John Smoltz was going to do. And what he would do is this. First of all, he would throw something in the neighborhood of like a 98-mile-an-hour fastball across the plate. Have any of you ever tried to hit one of those? Yeah, me neither. Not even close. But first strike. Okay, they generally, you know, they're not hitting that. His second pitch was almost always another 98 mile an hour fastball. Now, those guys in the Major League Baseball, those hitters are good. I mean, that's a very difficult thing to do. And so they actually adapt on each pitch. And maybe that second one, you know, he's getting a little bit used to it. But he tips it and goes, you know, foul ball, second strike. Now, John Smoltz has his third pitch. And he would throw like a 75-mile-an-hour changeup pitch. And, of course, the batter would swing and miss. The difference in speed, as you can probably imagine, would make it incredibly difficult for that batter to hit the ball because of the change. That's why it's called a changeup. No batter in the league, my brother would tell me, would ever wanted to be down two strikes to John Smoltz. It was a terrible position to be in. Now, for those of you here tonight who perhaps feel like I do about baseball, well, you're probably already starting to doze off if you feel like I do about baseball. Though, but let me explain to you why I'm dragging John Smoltz, okay, into this section of Amos. In the passage that we're going to look at here this evening, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7, Amos is going to report to us, share with us, three interactive visions that he has with the Lord. And every one of these three visions begins the same way. God shows him something. Then the differences in the visions begin to come out. See, in the first two visions that we're going to take a look at here, God is going to threaten affliction on his people Israel. And in each case, immediately after seeing what God could do, remember, this is a vision Amos is having, so he's seeing it with his eyes. Every time, immediately after, Amos will intercede on behalf of Israel. And in each of those first two cases, God will respond to Amos's intercession by staying his hand of affliction. But guys, that will not be the case on the third vision. Instead of interceding for Israel, God is going to ask Amos to be a witness to God's standard of holiness and a witness of the sin and the devastating, the sin of Israel and the devastating affliction that God is going to bring on them. You see, Israel missed on each opportunity that God gave them. We've seen that a lot as we've moved through the book of Amos. But here we see that each time Amos interceded, God held off on afflicting them. But finally, a point comes where God says, enough, enough. And he afflicts them with complete destruction. Yes, it is true. God is faithful to respond to the intercessory prayers of his people, but only up to a certain point. Now, we do not know when that point is, but when that point has been reached, he will no longer offer gracious and merciful opportunities to repent. And when that happens, he offers his final opportunity for repentance. He afflicts. He brings affliction. In a sense, God offers repentance to his people, kind of like a baseball pitcher offers runs to the batter. Okay? He throws the ball across the plate so that the batter can hit it. But if the batter misses the first two pitches, look out. Because here comes the strikeout pitch. Now, the analogy here, guys, does break down a little bit at one point. You see, in a baseball game, that pitcher does not want you to hit that ball. That's his job, is to stop you from hitting that ball. But guys, God wants you to repent. He wants you to. So he is basically sending those pitches right down the middle of the plate, man. Right down the middle of the plate. He sets them up so that you can hit them. So anyone can turn to him in repentance. You know what our job is? To swing. That's it. To swing. But when we don't swing at the first two, you see, God's strikeout pitch is devastating. And as we all are sitting here tonight, I don't want any of us to strike out. I love you guys. More importantly, the Lord loves you. He doesn't want you to get to that place. That is not his heart's desire. I want each one of us to make that swing of repentance on the first pitch that God gives us, You know, and if we miss, if we don't swing on the first one, swing on the second one. You know, don't wait for God's strikeout pitch. I have been there. Some of you have been there, where God brought you to that place of affliction because you wouldn't listen. I wouldn't listen. God does not desire that for us. I don't desire that for us. And so I want us, as we're looking at Amos tonight, and that's why I'm taking a little bit of time to kind of set up an analogy of sorts so that we can see what's happening here. I want us to swing. I want us to take advantage of the grace and the mercy of God. And so in order to do that, in order to keep from striking out, basically we're going to do a bit of a scouting report tonight. Okay? Anytime a big league hitter goes to face a pitcher, what does he do? He scouts the pitcher, right? He looks at the pitches that he throws so that he can understand them. So in a sense, we're going to do a scouting report on God tonight. We're going to look at three pitches that God uses to bring His people to repentance. And that first pitch, guys, is a fastball of grace. Okay? A fastball of grace. Look with me, will you, the first three verses of Amos there. Chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, He was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when the swarm had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed His mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Here, guys, we see that God's first pitch is this fastball of grace. As I said, each of these visions are going to start in exactly the same way. They start with God showing Amos something. He shows him the possible affliction that He is going to bring on Israel. Now, understand that these were prophetic visions. They were prophetic in the sense that they had not happened yet, at least in the way that we tend to look at things. God was giving Amos a glimpse into the possible future. You see, God, He looks at the past, the present, the future very differently than we do. If you read a lot of prophecy, you really begin to notice that in the way that God speaks to us. And that's one of the reasons why we have a really hard time understanding certain things in Scripture. Things like God's foreknowledge, or things like the doctrine of predestination in Scripture. They kind of mess with our heads a little bit. That's what kind of creatures we are. That's the, you know, we look at everything from the perspective of space and time, right? That's all we have. We don't have any other perspective. But God is outside of space and time. Matter of fact, God created space and time. So He is absolutely not limited by those things. So, from Amos's perspective here, the prophecies he is receiving from God are dealing with the way things could be or the way things will be. But from God's perspective, these prophecies are dealing with the things the way they are. That's how God sees it. And the reason I belabor that point just a bit is because I think getting a handle on that helps us understand how God can, at one point in time, as we see here, threaten to bring affliction, right, on His people in very detailed way, and then at a later point, relent of that affliction. And have both of those actions stated in the past tense, as though they've already happened. Now, bottom line here, guys, don't get all hung up on the fact that God changes His mind in verse 3. I'm sure you saw that, right? It says, God changed His mind. Because while that is an accurate enough translation, even our human understanding of God changing His mind doesn't quite cut it either. Okay? Because God never changes, guys. Anything. Including His mind. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only way we can even hope to understand it is to say that basically God is using our language, the language of time and space, to describe an event that happened in His own eternal counsel outside of time and space. That's what He's doing here. Verse 3 and verse 6 later are examples of trying to use finite words to explain an infinite God to finite minds like mine and yours. So in a sense, God is allowing Amos to step outside of time and space for a moment. And what does He show him? He shows him this massive swarm of locusts. Have you ever seen those on television or pictures of them? We still see them from time to time, even today. It's terrifying when you see it. This is not a very pretty picture that God is painting here. Amos mentions here some things about how the harvests worked in those days. And of course, a locust swarm would most directly affect your what? Your harvest, your crops, exactly. And so here he explains a little bit of how the harvest worked in those days. And honestly, guys, if you think taxes are high now, you should have seen them then, okay? Because basically, this is how it would work. Israel had two harvests, okay? The first harvest, which was often called the king's mowing, as you might see there in your verse, 100% of that first harvest went to the king. All of it. Okay? But the people could keep all of what was produced from the second harvest, which was called the spring harvest. But you'll notice that in this first vision here, that God is showing Amos, God sends the locusts to consume their crops as soon as that second harvest begins to appear. Remember, the king's already got his share earlier. This harvest was the one that was to feed all of the people. So basically what this means is that as they were finishing up that last little bit of food in their pantry, they turned around to find they had absolutely nothing to replace it with. There was nothing. It meant that they would slowly, painfully starve to death. That's what God is picturing here. Well, as you can imagine, Amos saw that with his own eyes in this vision. And so Amos couldn't bear the thought of it. What he saw just hurt him. It was so horrible that what did he do? He interceded on their behalf, didn't he? He interceded in prayer. He pleaded with God that God would pardon them or forgive them. Now think about this, guys. Up until this point, as we've seen throughout this book, Amos has been telling Israel all of the things that they have done to offend God, right? I mean, chapter after chapter, that's what he's been telling them. And chapter after chapter, they have refused, absolutely refused, to seek forgiveness and repent of their sin. Now, Amos knew that he could not repent for them. Right? Can any of you repent for anybody else? No, absolutely not. But he could beg God to forgive them. Now, let me ask you a question. From what you understand of Scripture, will God forgive sin if there is no evidence of repentance? No. The Bible says no. He will not. But He will extend grace. He will do that. And that is exactly what He does right here, guys. See, even though Israel refused to swing on the pitch, They're just standing there. They're saying, nope, I want nothing to do with it, man. Even though Israel shows no signs of repenting, even though they refuse to heed any of God's warnings previously, even though they would not seek His forgiveness, God still extends grace to them. That blows my mind. I mean, think about that in human terms. Right? We tend to think this way. Right? Hurt me once, shame on me. Or shame on you. Hurt me twice, what? Shame on me. Why? Because I, doggone, never going to let you hurt me again. Here, we have to understand who the injured party is. It's God. Remember, guys, much of what we're reading in Amos is a funeral dirge. It is a wailing of God's heart for His people who have turned away from Him in every way, shape, and form. And He is calling them back. Come back to me. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to show you more grace. Come, repent, turn from your sins so that I don't have to afflict you, so I don't have to go down that road. And yet, they don't. Israel refuses. And yet still, God says, I will extend grace to you again. And my question to us is this: why? Here, specifically, why did God extend His grace again to Israel when He said, I will not do it? Because one man prayed. Do you see that? One man interceded on their behalf. Amos asked God to forgive them. Now, God could not forgive them because they hadn't repented, but He would extend grace to them so that they would have more time with which to repent. You see, guys, grace is receiving something that we do not deserve. That's what grace is. That's what God is offering Israel right here. God's throwing this fastball of grace right over the plate. This is a pitch they did not even deserve to have. And God is hoping that they will make contact, that they will swing at that pitch. But they refused. And guys, we have to understand something here. It wasn't like they swung and missed. Okay? God's fastball of grace is such that if you swing, guess what? You hit it. You hit it. And when you hit it, when you take advantage of His grace, you turn to Him in repentance, and He pardons, and He forgives, and He covers you with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. But Israel let that grace go by without even swinging. That's strike one. So God delivers His second pitch. And that is a fastball of mercy. Look with me in verses 4 through 6, would you? Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And then I said to the Lord, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed His mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. God's second pitch here, guys, is one of mercy. As you can see, the vision starts off just like the other one, right? God showing Amos something. And it starts with that affliction that God is going to bring on Israel. Except this time, instead of just afflicting their food, He is going to afflict everything. Everything. You know, one of the most, I think, one of the most fearful pictures you can conjure up in your mind is fire. You know? And something that we are all here very well aware of over the last couple of summers, huh? You know? We've seen it on TV. Some of us have been touched very closely by those fires. And we watched it in a very dramatic, yet even somewhat limited sense these past two summers. Those wildfires in Waldo Canyon and in Black Forest just consuming everything in its path, leaving behind devastation and death sometimes, heartache and sorrow. But guys, what we're reading about right here in verses 4 through 6, this is not just a regular wildfire. Okay? This one is a supernaturally supercharged fire sent from God. This would be a fire that not only destroys the fuel that it consumes, like trees and grass and farmland and all of that, it would even destroy the great deep, the bodies of water around them. God is showing Amos, he's seeing this happen with his eyes, a wildfire that would even boil the rivers and the ponds dry all around them. That's what God's showing Amos. That's the affliction he's showing him. Can you picture that horrifying vision in your mind? Can you hear the screams of all of those living being destroyed? Can you see the gruesomeness of complete and total annihilation by fire? Guys, think about it. If God showed you that this was something that he was going to do to America, and you saw it, you didn't just hear about it, you saw it, what would your response be? Yeah, please don't. Boy, I would sure hope it wouldn't be, burn it to the ground, God. You know, sometimes the way we talk, it's almost like that's our attitude sometimes. But I hope we would see that and we'd say, please, God, Lord God, stop. That's what Amos did, huh? It drove him to his knees to cry out to God. Once again, he interceded on behalf of an unrepentant people. But this time I want you to notice that he didn't ask God to forgive them, did he? He asked that once, but God won't forgive an unrepentant people who refuse to call out to him in forgiveness. He won't apply forgiveness to an unchanged heart. So Amos knew better than to ask for that again, so for God to forgive them. So this time, he begged God for mercy. That's what Amos is doing here. He left out the request for forgiveness and he went straight to pleading for God's mercy. That picture of destruction by fire was so horrible, so awful, that Amos couldn't do anything else. So figuratively, right, Amos grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, as the Old Testament talks about, and he cries out to God for mercy. You see, like I said before, grace, right, is receiving something that we do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving something that we do deserve. That's what mercy is. And what did God do here in these verses with his people Israel? He shows them mercy, doesn't he? How can people look at the Old Testament and say, oh, it's just a mean, angry, crotchety old God who wants to burn people? It's just a judgmental God. I've heard Christians say, the God of the Old Testament is judgmental, but God changed his mind somewhere in the 400 years between the two between the Old Testament and the New, and now he's a merciful God. The judgment didn't work, so he turned to mercy. That's garbage. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change his mind. This is a loving God saying, I will even withhold from you what you deserve. I will show you mercy. Israel did not ask for it. Think about that, guys. They did not repent. They were continuing in their prideful, self-sufficient ways. But because Amos cried out to God on their behalf, because one man of God interceded for them, God showed them mercy. Do you see how much that highlights our commitment to prayer? We talked about something in men's Bible study this morning, somewhat briefly, but it's true. Scripture says, for instance, that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us, that things may go well with us. Do you know who's in authority over us? President Obama, ultimately. And yet most of us, you know, if we're in an unguarded moment, what are we doing? We're shaking our fist at the guy, calling him all sorts of names, and people who call him, people who follow him, all sorts of names. And where's the heart of Amos in that? We should be going to God and saying, God, show us mercy. Change these people. Show mercy. Show grace. That's what we are called to do. That's our job as God's people. It doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to the lies and to sin or any of those things. But guys, Amos saw something horrific. And he said, please don't. On behalf of an unrepentant people. I think we are called to do the same. Now the sad thing in our story here is that God threw that fastball of mercy, man. He threw it right over the plate because He wanted them to make contact. He wanted them to repent. And what did they do? They still refused. They didn't even swing at it. Strike two. Now when a batter has two strikes against him, guys, it's called a pitcher's count. Basically, what that means is the pitcher has the advantage. All he's got to do is throw that one last strikeout pitch. Well, Israel here is down two strikes to the Almighty God before whom the whole earth trembles. They had passed on His grace. No thanks. Don't need it. They had passed on His mercy. Nice of you, but some other day. So now it was time for God's strikeout pitch. And guys, when you refuse God's grace, when you refuse God's mercy, His last resort to get your attention is affliction. So God delivered that third pitch, the changeup of affliction. Would you look with me at Amos' third vision there in verses 7 through 9? Thus He showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in His hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of My people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. This is God's third pitch, that change-up pitch of affliction. Now, for those of us who, again, are not baseball fans, let me interpret the language a little bit for you. More specifically, let me tell you how my brother explained it to me. A straight fastball, guys, is the most basic pitch that you can throw. Anybody can hit a straight fastball. Someone once said that major league hitters can hit a bullet with a broomstick as long as it's straight. Okay? But that is not the case with a changeup. You see, a changeup pitch looks just like a fastball when it leaves the pitcher's hand. The only problem is, it's way slower. And it curves. And that can be a devastating pitch, as you might imagine, for a hitter. Well, in this vision here, you'll notice that God starts His changeup the exact same way as all the rest. Just as He started those other two fastballs, He starts by showing Amos something. But look at what He shows him. He shows him a wall built perfectly straight, perfectly true. And God holds this plumb line against it to show Amos how perfectly built that wall is. And what he was showing Amos was his perfect provision that he had made for Israel. He had built them straight and true. He had given them every opportunity to serve him the right way. He had called them out. Even though there wasn't anything special about them, he called them out and he made them special, didn't he? He delivered them. He protected them. He gave them guidance. When they asked for the law, what did he give them? He gave them the law. When they demanded a king, he gave them one. He sought their repentance by giving them law and leaders and judges and prophets and priests and kings. But they still refused. And so he sought their repentance by affliction. God shows Amos the plumb line against the true wall he built, and he's asking Amos to be a witness of it. He says, "Hey, Amos, what do you see here? Amos, testify," is basically what he's saying. And so instead of Amos interceding on behalf of Israel, Amos was now testifying to the perfection of what God had already done for Israel. Amos was forced to see that God had done everything for them. Everything. Even to the extending of grace and mercy in spite of their lack of repentance. And so even Amos's intercession is silenced at this point. So, once God has a witness, he told how that plumb line was his justification in afflicting Israel. Right? That plumb line shows that he had dealt with Israel perfectly. He'd given them every opportunity to turn to him. He'd withheld affliction by pouring out his grace on them. They refused. He withheld affliction by being merciful to them. They still refused. So now affliction was coming. It would come by completely removing his presence from them. It would come by destroying all of the hope that they had put in the muddled up hybrid religion between the world and what God had shown them. It would come in destroying all of the confidence they had placed in that military they built up. It would come by destroying all of the security they sought in their once flourishing economy. But guys, even in this, God's affliction had a purpose. It's in this that we see the God of the New Testament. You see, God's strikeout pitch here was not designed to get them out of the game. It wasn't designed to permanently cast them away in judgment. As devastating as it was, even it was designed to bring them to repentance. But the sad thing is, it was designed to bring them to repentance after the affliction. I have events in my own life that I look back on in such a bittersweet way because they were purely the result of my own sin and rebellion against God. And I hurt myself, I hurt my family, I hurt friends, I hurt people in the process because of that rebellion. That was God's affliction in my life. Because to His grace and mercy, I kept going, "I ain't swinging. I'm not doing that." And God said, "Okay, let me give you my last pitch." That one worked. The reason I say it's bittersweet is because in hindsight, I see, just like God is doing here with Israel, that affliction He put in my life was not meant to get me out of the game. It wasn't meant to destroy me. It wasn't meant to ruin my life or to cast me away from him. It was another opportunity to repent. But I had to go through it, you see. By the time God gets to the strikeout pitch, you're out. No amount of intercession is going to stop God's affliction at that point. No amount of pleading for grace. No amount of pleading for mercy. As a matter of fact, you know the same thing happened with another one of God's prophets, Jeremiah. Matter of fact, why don't you turn with me? Would you just flip over there to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting at verse 16. God is speaking here, and he's actually speaking directly to Jeremiah. Verse 16 of chapter 7. As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. And do not lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves that they spite? To their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Now, we might read that and perhaps some part of us might go, well, wait a minute. Is God telling someone there not to pray? Is that what he's saying? That's what he's saying. You see, the fact of the matter is there comes a point when God will no longer listen to intercession. There could even come a point when God forbids intercession. And at that point, the intercessor becomes the chief witness against them, just as Amos. Now, when does that happen, guys? I do not know. I don't know. But I certainly do not want to find out. How about you? I don't want to know. I don't want to get to that place. What these visions tell us is that it is a very dangerous thing to pass on God's grace. It is a very dangerous thing to pass on God's mercy. It is a very dangerous thing to stand there in the batter's box waiting for God's strikeout pitch of affliction. Personally, guys, I'm afraid that we're already nearing that point, this point in our nation, as a nation. God has poured out His grace on America for a long time. He has showed us His mercy for a long time. But every day our nation continues to turn its back on Him. Now, as Christians, what are we supposed to be doing? In that environment right there, guys, I believe we have two jobs. We are to shine the light of Jesus Christ. If the world is dark and our nation is dark, we are to be shining the light of Jesus Christ. If we are not, both in our actions and in our words, we are basically part and parcel to their affliction and their destruction. We're watching it happen and saying, bye-bye, you know. The second job is we are called to intercede. We don't know when that pitch is coming, that last one. So we need to be praying. We need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for our nation. We need to be praying for all of these things so that God would show grace and have mercy on us. But the vision of the plumb line shows us that there comes a point when God will no longer hear that intercession. And there comes a point when even God's intercessors become the chief witnesses against the sin of a nation. But that's the nation. And trust me, that's the easiest part to talk about as we apply this. What about us individually here tonight? I know Amos was written a whole long time ago. And I know it was written to a whole bunch of Jews who were unrepentant a long time ago. But God is pretty clear that every single part of His Scripture is profitable for us. That means there has to be some way that this applies to me. And some way in what we've talked about here applies to you. What do these visions tell us? Well, guys, they tell us the exact same thing. That it's very dangerous to pass on the grace and mercy of God. Is there sin in your heart? As one of God's people, are you harboring sin in your heart? Unrepentant sin that separates you from a holy God. A lack of repentance that if it continues until the day you die, I would say we have reason to fear the results of that. If there is any one of us here tonight who has never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed on the cross as the wrath of the Father was poured out on Him who knew no sin for us. This is how you take advantage of that grace and mercy, you see. The greatest pitch God ever threw was His Son, Jesus Christ. He said, here is all my grace and all my mercy wrapped up in one. And it's for you because I love you. If we don't swing at that one, we are going to hell. An eternity separate from God. That's what Scripture declares. But swinging at God's mercy, swinging at God's grace, you see, that means you accept that for yourself, right? You repent of your sin. You surrender your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. Now, I know every single person in this room tonight, and I know you're all believers. So you might be wondering, well, why is He sharing the gospel with me? Well, for two reasons. It is impossible for me to truly know every man's heart. That's what Scripture declares. That's what James says. But secondly, I think it's important that as Christians, we hear the gospel all the time. Maybe it's not because we need to accept it again, but we need to hear it again. And again, and again, and again. And you see, the pinnacle of God's grace and mercy was in Jesus Christ. But of course, the same that we're reading here applies to those of us who already enjoy that salvation that Jesus provided for us. Because just as there was unrepentant sin amongst God's people, Israel, we have to ask ourselves, is there sin in the house of God? Is there sin among those who name the name of Jesus Christ? And is it possible that God is, right now, relenting from afflicting His church? As we talked about last week, 1 Peter says that if judgment is coming, it begins with the house of God. We might very well be in that period of time where God is saying, I'm extending grace. I'm extending mercy. Swing. Repent. Turn to me with all your heart. Follow me. Take up your cross. Throw off the garbage of this world that you're holding on to and follow me. It's even possible that He's relenting right now because of the prayers of those who are continually interceding with Him. if I can be so bold, there are people in our church right now who are every single day praying for revival for this body. With all their heart and soul, and they've been doing it for years. They're praying that God's people will wake up, repent, and follow Him with all that they have, leaving behind everything else. That's intercession, you see. How do we not know that the grace and mercy we are currently experiencing is as a result of God saying, okay, I hear those prayers. I will relent and give more time. I will give more grace and mercy. But I think Scripture is pretty clear. He will not hear those prayers forever. If we ignore the unrepentant sin in our heart, at some point God will eventually stop hearing the prayers of intercession. And when will that happen? Again, I don't know. But I don't want to find out. And I suspect, knowing you all, that you don't want to either. If there is unrepentant sin in our hearts as God's people, if you are living your life right now knowingly disobedient to the Lord who saved you, I want you to do tonight what Israel failed to do. I want you to swing. Just swing. It's not a matter of how good you are at it. Okay? Just swing at God's grace and God's mercy. Because if you will, you're going to hit it. Because that's what God designed it to do. Repent while we're still under God's grace and mercy. A God who loves us as much as we see here, even in an Old Testament book about judgment, should we not respond to that love? Should we not fall on our faces before the Lord and say, I love you, and I agree with you, and I want to follow you? Make me able. Give me strength. Let me see as you see. And we repent of those things. We turn and walk away. I think it's completely reasonable for all of us to encourage one another to repent before affliction comes. God has set a plumb line in our midst, guys. It's His Word. The question is, how are we going to respond to that? Would you pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank You for showing these things to Your servant Amos. It was a long time ago. To a group of people of whom we don't know a single one of them, except Amos. And it would be real easy to dismiss it as something far away and unimportant and unrelated to us. But Father, I ask that by Your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, I pray, Lord, that You would take the word that we've looked at tonight and that You would use it in our hearts. Father, You have a purpose for this body of believers here tonight. A purpose that goes beyond just enjoying one another's company or even enjoying worship once in a while. Spending time in the Word, Lord, You have purposes for us that affect this world. And I pray that You would use what we talked about tonight, Lord, to ignite that fire in each one of us. We got to see a picture tonight of a very scary sounding fire, but Lord, you speak of another one in Scripture that has the effect of purifying us, of burning away all the junk. Father, I want to invite you to bring that fire upon us, that we might be refined as gold in your sight, that we might be a people of God, special, set apart, because you've called us, not because of anything of ourselves. And that we might see your hand at work in us and through us as a result. Father, I am not asking for numbers. I am not asking for income. I am not asking for buildings. I am not asking for fame. I am simply asking that your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and seek your face and turn from their ways that are wicked to you and follow you again. Create in us a clean heart, Father, that we might be what you have called us to be and saved us to be, that we might walk in that peace and joy and security of knowing that it's not your affliction we have to be afraid of, for we are enjoying being in your presence as we walk with you. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us tonight. Have your perfect way in each one of our hearts as you see fit. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.